Okay, well, we are in the book of Genesis. We are right around page 95 of your books, chapter 17 or chapter 18, Old Testament Survey. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started going through where we were last week and trying to finish the book of Genesis. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for, again, the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear and understand it, that we may become the people you've called us to be. And again, we thank you for the people here and for the opportunity to study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in Genesis, and as we look at this, we left off last week talking about the flood. So let's go back to the story about the flood, Genesis. Oh, let's begin in chapter 7, kind of where we left off. We went through and we had the creation of the world. Man had become corrupt. We mentioned the Nephilim that were on the earth at those times and consider how to interpret that, what that was doing. The earth had become corrupt. The first phase of, or the first institutions got established, that being free will for man or man's own responsibility, then marriage and the family. All of those were to help continue a godly line or continue God's message or God's ways in the earth. It had become corrupt, and God wiped it out with a flood. He told Noah it was going to happen. And again, it shows right there that Satan was, again, I think, trying to take away the seed. We saw last week that Satan comes after two things. One, the word of God, and then the seed of the woman, which was to produce one that would crush his head or take away his power. So he's doing everything he can to keep the word suppressed and to come against the seed or the coming Messiah, as we know to be Jesus Christ. To preserve this, this promise, God had to preserve mankind. So he puts Noah on the ark. We saw last week in Genesis chapter 7, talking about in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So again, it doesn't say it just built up a big storm and rained and rained and rained. It talks about the fountains of the deep breaking forth, which would indicate some kind of water that was under the continental plates that burst forth, which would mean there'd be some kind of a splitting or cracking of the continental plates, which apparently or potentially, science discusses this, and the Bible even indicates in the beginning, put the water in one place and the land in the other place, that there's one landmass that might have separated, and that water burst up into the atmosphere. Then we talked about the water that was separated on the second day, the water that was above the sky and the water below that was on the earth. That water then would have came collapsing down or crushing down, as we would say, and it fell for 40 days, the fallout, and covered the earth. So in other words, the water that surfaced on the earth at those times included water from below and water from above and was left on the earth, and that's going to result in a problem of what to do with all this water after the flood. Where are we going to put it? And what possibly took place, again, is as those continental plates were moving, we're going to see them move again, I think, in the book of Genesis, it would have created the mountain ranges and the deeps of the ocean, and that water would have then gone to different places. Plus, you got the polar caps where water could have been frozen. That's just interesting stuff. The main story, as we see, is that God judged sin, God preserved humanity, and history is going to continue. But he is going to add something at the end. If you look on chapter 9, looking in verse 5 and 6, you see it on the board there. One of the things he's going to do, because the earth had become so violent with just man on his own, and again, I think he's going to establish a system. He's going to establish another responsibility for man. First he told man to have dominion, told him to fill the earth, and now he's going to say, well, there's one more thing we're going to have to add to this plan, and that is right here, chapter 9, verse 4. I'll begin reading there. He says, but you must not eat. Oh, wait, let's go back and just read this right here in verse 3. Interesting. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Possibly indicating there was no eating of animals before, that it wasn't a normal thing. Not to make a big deal about it, but notice right here, he gives him permission to eat the animals or every living thing, but he gives a requirement. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, now he's making that distinction we referred to last week, that man was created in the image of God, making him different than the animals. Animals are one thing, but man is something different. Man is in the image of God. He reflects God. He's got special privileges. He's got special responsibilities. Now he makes a distinction. He says, now you can eat animals, but you must remove the lifeblood. But he says, now about man's lifeblood. he says, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I'll demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Going on right here, verse 6, a rule. Or, in other words, the highest level of government, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. So in other words, he says right there, you know, notice how Cain killed Abel but was allowed to live and continue. And nothing happened. There was no jury, there was no court, there was no death sentence. God didn't hit him with a bolt of lightning, although God did discipline him and sent him to the east to continue. But God says now, probably because the earth becomes so violent without the structure of government or man overseeing man or some system of accountability, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. He's now holding men accountable for crimes committed, in this case, of murder. And says if there's murder, man is going to be held accountable for that murder. In other words, a murderer kills a man. Now, mankind, or what we'll call government, is responsible to oversee the justice of that. And that is what makes government the right thing. Government is a necessity. Government is needed. It is something that God looked at humanity and says, we must establish something, and I give you the responsibility for this. And that was the ultimate penalty for the ultimate crime, but that continues all the way down. Government is here for the protection of mankind from each other and the organization of mankind for them to achieve what God put them on the earth to do. Mankind was not created for government, but in this case, government was created for mankind. Because mankind's got a purpose. God says we must have some kind of a system so that man can reach his maximum potential. And again, that's what we look for in government, is that very thing. That is a simple ideal of government, or definition of government, is a system to put man in a position to achieve everything he's been called to do. And once government starts to interfere with that, now it's getting a little overbearing and possibly outside of God's will. But government in itself is God's plan. And you can see he continues there. And we continue on into chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis. And I do want to look at chapter 11 first, because I think chapter 11 explains the situation that's going to cause chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the Table of Nations. In chapter 11, it says right here, chapter 11, verse 1, and this is about 100 years later. When you put the genealogies together, this is about 100 years after the flood. And you can check that out with the genealogies. So remember, if the flood did happen, how it happened, I'm just presenting the continental plates, the water coming up from underneath the continental plates and falling down. That means there was some kind of turbulence that God had caused in the continental plates. And all that was required for the flood was a crack in the waters to come up. If, per se, it is unstable now and those continents are going to begin moving, it would be a huge geographical change. But if it does happen and they began to move, it would have begun to take place soon after that, possibly like a major earthquake. I do want you, before we go there, go to chapter 10, verse 25. It says this in 1 Chronicles also, as we're going through the genealogies there, Shem and then Aram and then Arphaxad. And then it says, two sons were born to Eber, verse 25. One of them's name was Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. Now again, that statement, in his time the earth was divided, lines up with about 100 years after the flood, which we can put the Tower of Babel in that same frame. So when it says the earth was divided, that could be referring to the events at the Tower of Babel, the confusing of the language, which is, again, a miracle of God intervening in itself. But notice the word right there, the earth, physical earth, was divided. Not the cosmos, not the world, not society, not cultures or civilizations, but the earth. Don't want to read too much into it, but there it sits. And the word Peleg means, I know I've got it in the, maybe in this book too, but I know I've got it in the Hope for America's Last Generation book. The name Peleg means channels or canals. It refers to waterways that would be cut for transporting water. It means canals that would hold water. So he is named water or canals, referring to a space between two pieces of land. And it says in Peleg's day, in the days of the canals or the water between the lands, the earth was divided. So he may have been named at a time when those continental plates finally made a complete shift, similar to where they're at today, possibly, if we could. Again, now we're into geology. And that would Peleg's named after the event, and it's identified here and in 1 Chronicles. That lines up with the events in the Tower of Babel, maybe happening very very close to being simultaneous, but let's read Tower of Babel very quickly. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech as men moved eastward. They found a plain in Shinar and settled there. First of all, whenever men move eastward in the book of Genesis, it's moving away from the Garden of Eden. It's moving away from the presence of God. Finally, in chapter 12, Abraham is going to come from the east and move west into the land of Israel, Palestine, as it's going to be called, but the promised land. Well, they began to move east. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth or the whole face of the earth. They want to build, again, I don't think, we'd have to go back and do a little more understanding of their culture, and again, you could maybe make a key statement, that they were actually going to build a tower that would reach into the heavens, and they could touch the heavens, although they did believe there was this upper level they could reach. That could be an understanding of it. It may have more to do with the idea of worshiping the powers up there and reaching to a place of control, which would include astrology and the worship of the gods, human sacrifices, on these huge ziggurats of where they're now going to control their destinies. Now, interesting here, as you look at all of this, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Two things he's concerned about, this city of Babel, or it's going to be called Babel, and this tower and the intentions they have. The tower that the men were building. The Lord says, now this is a huge statement. This is the Lord speaking. It says right here, Yahweh, the word L-O-R-D is Yahweh. That he says, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. He understands the potential. The Creator understands the potential of His creature, man. And if they come in unity and there's no strife between them, there's no divisions between them, and they unify in their state of evil, then what they do, whatever they plan, will be accomplished. And what he's saying is they are making a plan that is going to try and divert my plan for history. I have got mankind working in unison against him, he's going to say. And that's evil. That is simply what evil is. Evil is working against the plan of God. And it's like, were they being sinful? Well, that's another whole subject. They probably were being sinful. You know, doing sinful things and ungodly things. But what we're focused on here is they were evil. They had a plan that was contrary to God's plan for history. They were going to go this way. He says, fill the earth. He says, he's going to do this. They say, no, we're going to control our own destiny. That now becomes evil. And watch, a lot of things in history, a lot of things that society will present could be described as good, as beneficial, as something people all agree on, but it's against the plan of God. It is, in a sense, evil. You won't be able to call it really sinful because no one say, well, that's a sinful behavior. No, that's a good behavior. We're all working together, trying to cooperate, but it's an evil plan. Well, nonetheless, he does say they will be successful. Again, realizing the power and the capabilities that man has. He says, the Lord said, if as well, okay, come, he says, let us go down and confuse their language, they will not understand each other. In other words, to slow down the progress of human history. And that's exactly what he's doing here. If he had not, again, I'm speculating here. If he had not gone down to the Tower of Babel and confused their language, the developments we had in the 20th century throughout the 1900s, the 18 and 1900s, the Industrial Revolution, may have happened right here. That's speculation. But he says, if we don't slow this thing down, it's all going to come undone right now. So he says, let's confuse them. That will make their progress through history a little more difficult. And so how he's going to do that, he goes on and says, verse 8, so the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth. Oh, wait, let me go back to 7. Come, let's go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them all over the earth and they stopped building the city. They stopped their progress and they had to now deal with other things, namely different cultures. Now they're going to have to survive in little pockets. You may have the most intelligent scientists in one place, the most intelligent medical people in another place, and you're never going to pool all this intelligence together. It's all going to be scattered over the earth, developing their own cultures, developing their own language, pretty soon needing food sources, now fighting with each other, warring, slowing the process of man down so God can move through history. It's just an interesting way of looking at it right here. In other words, the division, and what God is doing right here, is he started government, which would be after being individual responsibility, family or marriage, family, government would be your fourth institution that God established for the protection and well-being of man. Then he established nations. And these nations are going to include, they're going to include land. We could look at all the verses, but they're going to include a place for them to live, a land. It's going to include a race of people that are going to be united in culture and clearly in language, which makes them different, not better, but just different from somebody else, so that it's going to, again, put people in different pockets. There's another way of doing, another reason for this, is what we're going to see here in this story of the Tower of Babel. A guy by the name of Nimrod, we go back to chapter 10, was actually active in this situation. He was one of the leaders. He's the one that brought it all together. He became the world king, if you would. Of all the people, he's the one who rose up and organized the whole thing. And when he begins to make mistakes and begins to lead his government the wrong way, we're going to have an evil government against the plan of God, is basically what he's doing. God is going to say that he'd have to wipe out mankind again. So you understand the problem, the pattern. When mankind becomes corrupt, God has to wipe them out with a flood. So now Nimrod, we're going to see that in chapter 10, leads the people astray again with God's next institution of government. Now what is God going to do? Going to flood them again, send bolts of lightning? He can't just keep killing people. He's going to have to set up a system where he can control the development of evil in the world. So with one government, he's now got to scatter them into nations. And there's going to be originally 70 nations in this chapter 10. Then the 70 nations are going to now go into different areas. It's going to slow down the process or the development of evil through human history. But if one society begins to develop and become evil, God, through the four cycles of discipline, we've talked about that other times. You can see it in the Bible. You see it in different places. Through four cycles of discipline, he can take them to a place and remove that civilization or that culture, that nation from human history without affecting the other ones. So one nation, in a sense, one culture can get a social cancer, but God can then remove that without having to flood the entire earth. It's his way of controlling human history. And it goes, you just see it happening. As societies become evil and go against God, they're just eliminated from history. And that's unique that we see in the Scriptures. So we see that story happening right here. Let's go back to chapter 10. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And these three sons, you can count them right here in chapter 10, verse 2, the sons of Japheth. And as you go through there, there are 14 names mentioned there, 14. So I'm going to do the math here on the board. 14 sons of Japheth that are mentioned. There's probably more in the family, obviously, but these are the 14 that are mentioned because they became people groups. Then the Hamites in chapter 10, verse 6, the sons of Ham, and goes through there. And there you're going to see in verse 8, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is what it says, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he developed some of the earliest cities, even the earliest cities recognized today by anthropologists and archaeologists. Nimrod, the cities that are named here, are some of the earliest cities they recognize. So Nimrod was the founder of those, but he was a mighty hunter before God. And that's not necessarily what a leader is supposed to be. A leader is supposed to be the shepherd of the people, not necessarily the great warrior and the mighty hunter. But again, here we've got, listening here with Ham, you're going to have 30 names. 30 names are mentioned. And then finally you come to Japheth, which is, where am I? Japheth, Ham, or Canaan, or Shem, there it is, Shem. On verse 20, the sun's shining over here. That's my reason, my excuse for my fumbling here. Verse 21, the sons of Shem, and you've got 26 people listed there, and you add those together, and there you've got your 70 original nations. And in your book, on page 96, again, they're very small. If you want to see a bigger one, that's on the CD with the book. You can see these, there's the maps, and I went through and traced those all out. And looked them up and compared other maps and different studies on this. And this is generally where they went. You can see Japheth generally goes up into Greece, up into Europe. Ham generally goes south into Africa and Arabia, and Shem generally goes to the east. But notice all of them have somebody in the area of Israel, kind of right in that original area, kind of branching out, and they all kind of overlap in the area area of Israel, a little bit of an overlapping there. These names now of these positions, especially when you look at Gog or Magog, Tarshish, a lot of these same locations are going to be important. Just kind of know they're there at least. Because when you get into Ezekiel and other prophets, they start talking about end times prophecy, about the movement and migration of people attacking Israel and different things. They use these same names because these are the people groups that are still known by these names. And a lot of these names, you can trace them through the history of how the cities even contain the names of these original people yet in the root word of the cities. So again, this is just interesting there. Those are the 70 cities, or excuse me, the 70 nations, and God has now established the first five institutions that he's got. Now, as we go, what takes place now is all 70 of these nations go off on their own, and they are in the world without some direct contact to the truth of God. They've gone off in their own cultures. In a sense, they are what we'd call pagan nations, Gentile nations, heathen. God is still true to them in nature, but what God needs now is a nation that would be true to him. Potentially, you could say these 70 nations in their attempt to find God all drifted off into some form of idol worship. So all these 70 nations, they're going to have a boundaries, they're going to have culture, they're going to have language, but they're also going to develop a religion. Sometimes there'll be evidence of some kind of truth in that religion, but it's going to basically be idol worship in all 70 of these nations. So they're destined for destruction. All 70 of them are destined for destruction of some sort. They've lost the truth. God needs to preserve the truth. So he calls, as we know, in Genesis chapter 12, please. Go to Genesis chapter 12. He goes to one of the cities, goes to Ur of the Chaldeans, a historical city. It's been excavated. They found indoor plumbing in this city of this time. They found a library in the city. It was a very developed city. It was the center of civilization, if you would, in the Middle East, there in the Mesopotamia. And he appears to one named Abram. And you can see Abram's genealogy there. You can see the Toledot formula in verse 27 of chapter 11, where it says, this is the account of Terah. This is the written account. This is the storyline. This is about Terah. So this would be potentially, as I've been teaching this, another entire document that's going to be now tacked on to the account of Noah or the account of Shem. Now we've had all this so far. Now we've got the account or the information, the document of Terah, and it begins talking about Terah. We go through all this story. But what we're looking at right here is in the land of Ur. It's attested several places in the Bible, especially in Acts. When Stephen gives the address, he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abram in the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans. And right here, so what we have here in that great city of Ur is a man, a businessman. He's some 70 years old. And the God of glory, which would be, we talked just briefly about this, we'll talk more when we get into theology, but when God appears to a person and speaks to them, that is the Son of God. That is the second member of the Trinity. We can prove that with more theology if you wanted to. But basically, the one who became the Word in flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the same one who appeared to Abram. And Jesus himself says, I saw Abraham's day. And he was excited. And they picked up stones to stone him because he had said, they heard him say, that he saw Abraham. They knew that he didn't see Abraham. They said, you're not yet 50 years old, and Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. In other words, they understood Jesus saying, I saw Abraham, and I talked to Abraham, and I know his attitude, and he wasn't acting like you guys. He was excited. So clearly it's safe to say that Jesus Christ, before he was a man, known as a man, and before he was the Messiah, the Son of God, appears to Abram in the land of the Chaldeans in Ur. And he says to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Basically what he's saying is, get out of your nation. Get out of your culture. Because ultimately what he's going to do, he's going to start a new culture. He's going to start his own nation. And there's other places that's attested to in the Bible. God is going to make, this will be his people. All these other nations chose their gods, and they chose their demons, or they chose their false gods. He says, fine, take them. He says, I'm going to take one for myself, and through this one, I will work my plan. So leave your family, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. So one of the first things that's in here is the land is mentioned. Of course, you can't get much more contemporary in world events than right here, this topic of the land. What land? Whose land? When was it given to him? And it's talking about the land of Israel. Then he says he's going to give him a land. He's going to show him a land. And here is God's purpose for doing this. He's already told him what to do and generally where to go, but now why? I will make you into a great nation. Number one, I need my own nation. I need my own culture to work with. And I will bless you. In other words, I will take care of you. I will make sure you're not going to disappear. I will take care of you. I will make your name great. Telling that to Abram. Now again, that's an amazing verse right now to say, well, I'm not sure if this is official, this is authentic stuff. Well, is Abraham's name great? The three world religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Muslim, all name who as their founder? Abram, right here. Here he is. I'll make your name great. I mean, what an odd situation which the majority of people who worship God today or a God claim Abram. I mean, that's, again, a testimony to the Word of God. The chapter 12 of Genesis, you can't even stop that from being true today. I mean, that would be physically impossible to change that for me. Abram's name is honored in the three greatest world religions. The majority of the world's people honor a God who talked to Abram. I mean, just, you need proof the Bible's true. Well, there's one right there. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Not only is God going to bless him, and now you begin to see the reason for this nation, and the reason for God blessing him is you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Again, that's something we want to consider. And all peoples on earth, here it is, and all peoples, all nations, all those 70 nations that have gone astray, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So in other words, the reason Abram is called, all of these things we're going to talk about, all of these things that he's called is for the nations. It goes right, it's another way of saying, for God so loved the world, he gave his own one and only son. That's what it is. He began, Abram, I'm going to call you, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to bless you. If someone tries to stop you, I will stop them. If they bless you, I will bless them because through you, the whole world, for I so love the world, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. In other words, what is he going to do? He's going to give them lots of money, lots of cars, lots of things. What is God concerned about at this juncture right here? He's concerned about preserving truth and preserving that seed. The truth, the Word of God, and the seed of the woman. Satan's trying to get these two things, and God now is trying to get those two things to function in history and get them moved through history. And so what he's going to do is through these people, what does it mean to be blessed? I tell you what it means to be blessed right here. All nations will be blessed through Abram. I think it means the Word of God and the Son of God, or the seed of the woman. And that is what, with those two things, you can get everything else. You can solve your problems. You can understand the way the world works. You can have eternal security. You can look at the world and understand how the world works because the Word explains it to you. You can understand relationships. You can understand family. You can understand God's plan. What more could you ask for? Well, I just need money. If you've got money without the Son of God and without the Word of God, they have no foundation for it. You have no understanding of how the world works. And so, through Abraham, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. And understand, that is God's intention for the nation of Israel, is to preserve the Word and the Son of God. The knowledge of the Word and knowledge of the Son of God in the nations. Now, as we continue through here, you can see Abraham's journey. Each of these things is important. It's not just a story, just to keep you entertained, to keep you something to talk about in Sunday school. It's all got a point. It's all got a purpose. You can see him, his faith growing. You can see him having encounters with... Yeah, here's a great chapter. Well, chapter 14. I'm rushing ahead here. Chapter 12, he comes to land. He has a famine, of course. He goes to Egypt to get away from the famine. Sells his wife for some cattle because she's beautiful. And he's afraid he's going to get killed because of her. He makes her lie. Comes back. The Pharaoh blesses him with more stuff. He comes back. Now remember, he stopped in Haran for 5 years and became more prosperous and gained more people. So he's got all kinds of servants. Comes down to the land. He's a sheik traveling with a huge people group. Famine, so he goes to Egypt, gets more people and more property, possessions, comes back to land. Now Lot, his nephew, is traveling with him. They've got so many things, there's so many possessions, there's not enough room for him. So Lot goes east to Sodom and Gomorrah, just like when everybody's going out of God's will. He headed back east to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram chose a land in the west. And, of course, you have the situation of Sodom and Gomorrah coming up. But in chapter 14, while Lot is living there in Sodom, chapter 14 is the kings. You've got four kings from the east coming out of Mesopotamia. You've got them listed, chapter 14. Amraphel, king of Shinar. Arioch, king of Elazar. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. And Tidal, king of Goyim. All those are to the east, Mesopotamia, back in Abram's homeland. These are the world powers. In the Middle East, these are four powerful kings. And what they've had is they've had the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, south of the Dead Sea in that area. They've had them under a taxation. They need to pay some kind of a tariff. Or not tariff, but yeah, it's a tariff, a tax. Each year, tribute back to the kings in the east for their protection and to stay in the land. Well, they decided in 1 year not to, I think it was the 13th year or 12th, yeah, the 13th year they decided not to pay their tribute. They did it for 12 years, 13 years, we're not going to pay it anymore. Well, it takes about a year for that all to take place, and you only go to war a certain time of year, so they just waited the next season. It's like a baseball, so you waited for next season to go to war. And in the 14th year, these four kings from the east marched west, and they march in to destroy and take their tribute. And they plunder. They come all the way down the King's Way, the King's Highway, which is east of the Jordan River through Jordan today. They come down there, go all the way down underneath Sodom and Gomorrah, come up and pick up Sodom and Gomorrah, plundering everybody, and then head back home. And they're up north of the Sea of Galilee, and that's when someone escapes from Sodom and runs over and tells Abram, and says, hey, they've got Lot. Abram, if you look in a... where's the verse at? I can't see it right now. Oh, yeah, there it is, verse 14. This is amazing. Just to get a picture, I mean, I'm sure you got a biblical perspective of Abraham in many ways, but the old idea of an old man on a camel with a woman, or the woman on a camel or whatever, just kind of waiting and wondering, is not a real good picture. Think more of a powerful sheik. Think of something that you would not want to get in trouble with. Because now, Abraham, right, look at this verse 14. These are four kings from the east that have come and plundered the land of Israel, or the eastern half of Israel, and taken everybody captive. They've destroyed king after king, city after city, and no one can stop them, and they're just going home with their stuff. When Abram heard, we're in verse 14 of chapter 14, heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household. 318 trained men. This is Abram's military. This is Abram's trained bodyguards. These are not trained shepherds, or these are not trained camel herders. He's got those too. These are trained military people born in his household. He calls them and went in pursuit as far as Dan, which is, you remember last week on the map, it's the furthest northern point of the map, land of Israel. He takes his military, they saddle up, and they go north. They're going after the four kings from the east who had destroyed the five kings and all the cities over in the land of Israel. Abram doesn't say, gosh, good, we didn't get captured. He says, this isn't going to happen. We're not going to have them come over and take my stuff. He goes up and pursues them. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them. Pretty good general right here. This is the first recorded night attack in history. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them and routed them and pursued them as far as Hobar, another 100 miles north. North of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and other people. So Abram goes up and defeats them. And they go packing back. I mean, they don't like retaliate and come back and try to get him back. They run on back to the east. It's like, yeah, that was Abraham. We don't want to mess with him. So he brings them all back. And then you've got the great account of Melchizedek meeting Abram. He comes back down, coming back down through Israel, coming down through past Jerusalem. And if we were to draw a map here real quickly, here's the Dead Sea, or Jordan River, the Dead Sea. Here's the city of Jerusalem. Here's the King's Highway I was talking about over here before. But the main road, as you go through the hill country here, would go right past Jerusalem, right here. Jerusalem is not a big city. It's a little city. It's on a nice location. It's protected on the south here, on the Kidron Valley on the east, and the Hinnom Valley coming wrapping around this way. So it's on a bluff, a very steep drop off the Kidron Valley. You know, the valley here is steep. It's got a little place right here that it can be attacked. This is where the fortifications at. It's a great city great fortification for a city. When Abram goes by, Melchizedek, the king of this city, and the priest of the city comes out to meet him. Now, it's interesting, Melchizedek, the last name, his name is Melchizedek. That's the family name, Zedek, Melchizedek. Because when Joshua takes the land and they end up getting into the city here, guess who's, they kill one of the kings. We go to Joshua, they don't capture Jerusalem. David is going to do it because it's so well fortified, they can't get it. Joshua never took Jerusalem. But they did kill the king of Jerusalem because he came out to battle with them. And guess what his last name was? Zedek. You go look it up. His name was Zedek. It continues all the way through. It was a Canaanite king. It's still, from Genesis to Joshua, it's the same name right there. And if I had time, and I could show it to you. But just find, I can find it for you if you want to see it. I just got to find the list of the kings that were killed in Joshua and I've started. And here we go. I'm looking in chapter 12. I could tell you were interested. Oh, it's not. It's got a list of kings. Just tells the name of the city there. Okay. If you get bored, you can keep looking for that if you want to. But the list of the kings defeated is in chapter 12. And I thought the names of kings might be mentioned there, but it's not. It's just it says the king of Jericho. And oh, I'm burning up my time. There it is, chapter 10, verse 3. I couldn't remember, but I remember it now. The Adonai, Lord Zedek. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Horam, king of Hebron. So there you have it right there. Notice right there, chapter 10 of Joshua, verse 3. Adonai Zedek, same name, Melchizedek. But anyway, interesting thought right there. But anyway, he comes out right here. And he offers him bread and wine and has him recall, gives him a blessing. He says, blessed be Abram. I'm in Genesis now, chapter 14, verse 19. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. There you've got a tithe, or a tenth being given, a tenth of the plunder being given to Melchizedek. But several things I want to notice right here is Melchizedek, a Canaanite, clearly a Canaanite, maybe a Jebusite, because eventually the city of Jerusalem is the Jebusites, knew God. He was a believer. He understood Jehovah. He had an understanding. And understand, while Abram's on the earth, Melchizedek's here, but also guys like Shem are still alive. Noah's son is still alive. You can see the timeline or the family line we did. It's on one of the pages back there. So there are many people, or at least several representatives, of God-fearing people in the earth. This land of the Canaanites is not necessarily a godless nation or a godless land, especially guys like Melchizedek in there. Again, they're typical people, but there's knowledge of God in the land at that time. We can see many things in there as we go by, but I want you to understand that Abram is not working in a vacuum with no knowledge of God. In fact, Abram was called by the Son of God himself, but there had to be other people that knew God. Well, we're going on. Chapter 15 of Genesis. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And so now he's going to hear God speak to him. He says two things. Do not be afraid. I am your shield and your very great reward. So when he says do not be afraid, there's two things that he could be afraid of. One, it appears to be a shield or protection, and the other is a reward. And again, I don't want to read too much into this, but Abram has just encountered, if you remember the story, he's encountered the kings that he drove back, some great kings, and what is the obvious response those kings are going to have? They attacked the land of Israel just because they didn't get paid their tribute. Now they've just lost all their plunder. They will be back, you would think. And God says, no, I am your shield. The other thing, Abram had had paid a tithe, but he gave up all the money. After the king of Sodom said, "Just you can have the money and just give me the people." Abram says, "I don't want any of it." And Abram just walked away from the entire plunder, just gave it all back. So he's now in a place where he could be threatened, but he also has given up a great prize. And God says to him, "I'm your shield and your reward." Now, verse 2. Here we go. Very important stuff right here. I want to kind of touch on this, and then we'll try to fly through the rest of it. But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless?" What he's saying is, right, thank you so much. But, I mean, he's a man who's got everything. I mean, he's just defeated 4 kings. He's got all the possessions he already needs. He's got a standing military in his own house. So it's like, well, if God would just bless him. I mean, he's got everything he wants. But what he needs in his mind and in all of our minds in some extent is, where's my legacy? Where's my family? I've got this stuff, but when I die, it's all over. I'm just a one-man show. Where's my family? So he says to him, "What can you give me that really matters, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus," a servant that he picked up when he was up in Damascus. And Abram says, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." My legacy is going to be to give my stuff to a guy from Damascus. Wow, what's that going to amount to? Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir." Not going to happen that way, Abram. "But a son coming from your own body will be your heir." Now remember, this is important, your body, from your own body. Okay, he's going to remember that. And when God doesn't move fast enough, he's going to use that information to go get Hagar, and it's all going to work out. Well, this is a son from my own body. This makes sense. Well, go on. "He took him outside," God did, "and said, 'Look about the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Now, as we look at this right here, is he just giving an example of how big his people are going to be, so vast as the stars? But as you were telling me the other night, what this means right here, a Jewish scholar was saying this, or a Jew was teaching this, a Christian Jewish man with a Hebrew background. When it says, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars," that word count in other places in the Bible, we even understand it in other places, it means to reckon, to figure, do the math. Do you see the message? And the stars, if you remember, the stars were for seasons and times, and within there is potentially the message of God's plan for history. And what at least possibly, without getting too strange, just as it's even worth stopping and mentioning, but it's so cool, is when God takes them out, it's not just say, "Look at the stars, you see how many stars are, that's how many kids you're going to have," although that's his point. Abram looks at the stars and reckons, counts, calculates what God is explaining to him, where he fits in the history of salvation or the plan of salvation, that this is what's before you, this is you, and from you is going to become a people that's going to produce the seed, that's going to destroy the power of Satan. Do you trust me on this? Do you believe in that Messiah? Do you believe what I'm doing? And now that makes a little more sense. It says, and Abram believed the Lord. He believed, potentially, that plan of salvation. Okay, now again, he understood it before the cross. Again, I'm reading into that a little bit, so again, be careful. But nonetheless, no matter how you slice or dice it, God gives Abram a word, a promise, says, "This is what I'm going to do." And Abram has to come to a conclusion, do I trust God or do I not? And when he trusted God, when he believed God, it says, and he credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, what God was asking Abram to do is the same thing he asked everybody to do. How do you become righteous? Do you trust God? Do you trust God? Are you willing to lay it down and trust God? Or are you willing to go there? And if it's, do you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Do you trust God's plan? Yes or no? Or are you going to trust your own plan? And basically, that's what it says. He credited him as righteousness. And now notice, Abram now has entered into another plan, another phase, if you would. Very important. Paul makes a big point of this. There is no circumcision here. This Abram was credited to be righteous without law, without sacrifice, without circumcision, without anything except he believed God. He believed the Lord's message. He also says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know I will gain possession of it?" Okay, getting kind of slow here. Now he says, God says, I'm going to do this for you. Now, Abram, now listen, he trusts God. Are you with me on this? He just got done saying he believed God, he trusts God. And God said, I'm going to give you this land too. You can take possession of it. Then Abram says, how can I know that for sure? Now, right, you think, well, now he's wavering his faith already. No, the man's thinking. God is coming to him and saying, I am going to do this for you. And Abram's used to covenants. Covenants are very important. God says, I will do this for you, and you will do this, and I will be partners. And I think Abram right here, is not questioning God. He's like saying, whoa, that's a huge plan. How do I know I'm going to make it? Have you ever thought that? The guy's working on you. It's like, I know God's faithful. I know God's plan is going to be done. But I'm not sure if I'm going to be there in the end with it all coming together. I may bail out. I may give up. I may fail. I think that's what Abraham is possibly thinking right here. How can I know? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now, again, we could try to find out what those means. But basically what he's going to do is bring these animals and he's going to sacrifice them. He's going to have a ceremony, a covenant-cutting ceremony. That's what this is all about. And they're going to divide them in half. And we're going to read that here in a minute. And what's going to happen, it's called the Trail of Blood. It's where they make covenants. And you've heard this before, probably. They're going to cut the animal. Let's say that's the heifer. And these are the other animals here. They don't cut the birds in half, though, it says. And they put half on each side. And what happens is a man comes from this side, from this tribe. A representative comes and stands in the middle. A representative from this tribe comes and stands in the middle here. And the two of them stand together in the trail of blood. And they make a solemn covenant. They make an agreement. It's easier just to sign a document, isn't it? Just sign the paper. But anyway, that's what they're doing. They're shaking hands. They're making a vow. They're making a commitment. We have marriage vows. We have contracts for buying a house. This is how they make a covenant between these two tribes. And God is saying, he says, how will I know? How can I know this is going to take place? I think heavily doubting himself. But nonetheless, he's asking for it. And God says, bring these animals. Verse 10, Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. This is not like strange. This is exactly what they did in this culture. The birds, however, he did not cut. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcass, but Abraham drove them away. So again, guess who's coming to try and stop this thing? It's like, do not want this to proceed. It's possibly a saint. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. Now, if you're not reading your Bible carefully, you think, man, yeah, no wonder, man. He's been up since he's out looking at the stars this morning, talking to God. And God, he says, go get these animals. He spent all day getting these animals. So he's been up since like 3 o'clock in the morning. Of course, the guy's tired. The Bible doesn't say, and Abram was getting tired, so he fell into a deep sleep. The word sleep right there is the word for trance, more like a trance. And you're going to see it's a trance. He goes, he's going to watch this thing take place. Abraham didn't doze off. Why doze off and not see any of this? How would that be important? The same thing is true. The same word is used with Adam and Eve. Adam was put asleep and a rib was taken. And you think Adam was eating some fruit or something there by some trees, got tired and laid down, taking a nap. God comes and takes a rib while he's asleep. He wakes up and says, whoa, where's my rib? Not at all. He was placed in the same trance, and he watches this because when it's all said and done, when he comes out of the trance, Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He saw the whole thing. And Abram's going to see this entire thing take place. The trance is to make him unable to participate, to make him an observer. That something's now, how can I know this is going to take place? Get it all ready. Now, watch. And Abraham is visually watching this event take place in a trance. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, talking about his future of his people, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Guys, you're going to take possession of this land. How do I know? Well, first of all, you need to understand this. It's going to be 400 years. Your people are going to go away for 400 years in slavery, be mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve, because curse are those who curse you, and who serve as slaves, and afterwards they'll come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. You are not going to see slavery. You yourself are going to live out your years in this land and die in peace. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back. Now remember, we mentioned the four cycles of discipline. We know that this area of Canaan was a somewhat positive land at this time because Melchizedek's there, and there's some knowledge of God. Abram had covenants with Mamre, Aner, Eshcol. those are all Canaanites. He had covenants with them. So these would have some kind of something in common, some kind of belief in common that he would be willing to cooperate with. So the land of Canaan was not, again, Canaanites, and it's going to mention Amorites here. Those are interchangeable words. Canaanites, Amorites are the same people. But here it says right here, verse 16, in the fourth generation, one, two, three, four generations, your descendants will come back here. Well, why can't he have it today? For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. He says the Amorites are making some decisions right now, but they're the seeds of rebellion. They're the seeds of evil. And that sin is not yet manifested in its full measure where I'm going to have to wipe them out. I'm going to give them, like everybody, a four generations. I'm going to give them a period of time. But when you guys leave this land, I'll start counting the four generations. And in that fourth generation, you will come back. And that explains, my friends, that explains Joshua's slaughtering of everybody in the land of Israel or the land of Canaan. Everybody. They'd had four generations. They'd gone through the cycles. And God says, enough. And they'd had more than four generations because they had four generations plus the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. When God took them out of Egypt, it was time to go into the land. But they wouldn't go. So he's got a society in Canaan that needs to be judged, but he's got a rebellious people in the wilderness that won't cooperate. So he just puts everything on hold for 40 years, and they wander, and then they come in and finish it off. But nonetheless, when the sun had set, here's the important point. When the sun had set and God had finished speaking to Abram, and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. So right there, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. I think it's safe. Again, it doesn't say it specifically. But this is what's taking place right here, is God the Father, God the Son, some kind of a covenant. They're making the Abrahamic covenant, if you would, for Abraham. And Hebrews refers to, if we go to the book of Hebrews, God swore by himself two unchangeable things. By himself, he makes this covenant. This is what he's going to do. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant, that's what this is called, the Abrahamic covenant is very unique, and you must understand this. The Abrahamic covenant is right here. This is the cutting of the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham is in a trance. So in other words, the Abrahamic covenant has nothing to do with Abraham as far as based on if he succeeds or not. It's based on the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt, which is the Wadi of Egypt, not the Nile River, to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is your land. Based on what? Based on this covenant established between God the Father and God the Son, two unchangeable things that will not change. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant is as secure as God himself. And it's based on whose performance? God's performance. Quite different. We're going to come to it next week. The Mosaic covenant. Completely different. Completely different. Paul even says in the book of Galatians, how can we all talk about, excited about circumcision? Circumcision. He says, how can the Mosaic covenant, which was established 430 years later, undermine the Abrahamic covenant? He says, Abraham believed God, and that's what got him in the plan. He just stepped in. God says, you believe that? I believe that, but I don't understand how it's going to work. He said, watch, it's on me. And he said, oh, it's on God going to do this. Now at Mount Sinai, 430 years later, Paul writes in Galatians, he says there at Mount Sinai, and they make the Mosaic covenant. And remember the people say that, we'll talk about this next week. God says, I've got these people, I need them to be the perfect people. I need them to come up and follow these laws. And the people's response was, we can do it, or we will do it. And God's response was, if they only could. He gives them the Mosaic Law. And what the Mosaic Law was to do was say, he wanted them to respond like who? Like Abraham. When God says, I'm going to do this, Abraham says, how do I know? I mean, look at me. Look at me. I'm a pitiful man. God says, good point. I'll make the Abrahamic covenant. There you go. Got you covered. Can't lose that one. When he makes a similar presentation to the people of Israel, their response was, all right, yeah, we can do it. And God goes, ooh, wrong answer. And they signed up for the Mosaic covenant. And they fought the red. The guy said, I got to add something to this. It's called the Levitical sacrifice because you're not going to make the law. So he gives him the law 1 minute, and the next thing he goes, and you're going to need this right here. These are the sacrifices when you fail the law. And Abraham got it from the very beginning. He says, I can't even do this. And God went right to the Abrahamic covenant. And the whole book of Galatians is about why go do this when you can go here? And the other point is, this covenant right here is not going to pass away. This covenant is an eternal covenant. The Mosaic covenant, they don't talk about the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled. Paul doesn't talk about it in Romans, the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled. But he does talk about several places, the Mosaic law, it's fulfilled. It's now complete. It's done its job. Set it aside. Let's move on. But they always come back to the faith of Abraham. They never wanted to go back to the law of Moses. But nonetheless, very important stuff to understand that pivot that's taking place right here. Now, chapter 16, back to our man, Abram. Chapter 16 is where Sarah's wife, they've been waiting and waiting and waiting for a son because they're going to have the son that's going to perpetuate the family and the Abrahamic promise. Now, this Abrahamic covenant is going to have to be now passed down. Not only are we worried now about Abraham's camels and his sheep and his servants, who's going to get them next? This is what we're really worried about. Who's going to get this Abrahamic covenant? Eliezer of Damascus? No, it's going to have to be one of Abraham's sons. And they don't have a son. They don't have a son. And so finally, they go, well, what did God say? He said, a son from my own body. Sarah said, did he say anything about me? No, your name didn't come up. Well, how about take Hagar? Then we can get on with the plan. So Abraham goes, well, okay. And so he sleeps with Hagar and has a son named Ishmael. And Ishmael is going to be loved by Abraham. You cannot get that, cannot forget that fact. He's going to be some 14 years old. And in Abram's mind, he didn't make a mistake. Now, this is scary stuff for all of us who are trying to follow God's will. Abraham had Ishmael as a son, raised him for 14 years, and then God says, okay, it's time. Sarah's going to have a son, the promised son. And Abraham goes, what? God, we got Ishmael. I don't understand what you're talking about. Oh, no, it's going to come from Sarah. I didn't tell you that earlier. And it's like, what do I do with Ishmael? Oh, I'll bless him too. But Isaac, the one, he's going to receive the covenant. It's like, and it completely floored Abraham. He had spent 14 years. Guess what? This is his heir. This is the one he's been waiting for. So when Ishmael is 10, 11, 12, 14 years old, he's being trained. He's being shown how to hunt, how to organize the troops. He's been told how to manage the family business. He's being shown, here's me as my estate. This is a financial statement. Ishmael, he's being trained to be the next Abram. And then God comes in and says, no. Yeah, nice guy and everything. I got a plan for him. But really, what we're looking for is Isaac. And Abraham says, absolutely not. I mean, so don't get in your mind that Abraham's going, oh, yay, finally Isaac's here. What a loser son, Ishmael. Ishmael was his son. Ishmael was the one. And he said, imagine taking your firstborn son that you've trained. And God says, well, you've done a pretty good job, but just send him to college and he'll be all right. What we want to do is start with this baby right here. It's like, oh, baby, what my son? And that is exactly what takes place. Chapter 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, God appears and says, this is where he has the covenant of circumcision. There's other things taking place right here. But they established the covenant, the sign of the covenant. The covenant has been established for many years. And now, he says, now I'm going to give you a sign. This is to show that you are in the covenant. This is a sign of your people, part of your culture. And establishes that. And him and Ishmael were, I believe, circumcised together. I think there's a verse in here somewhere that says that. But Ishmael would have been circumcised along with him right there. But nonetheless, we continue on. Verse chapter 18, this is when the three visitors come, the Lord and two angels. They come down. This is when they tell the information again. Sarah's going to have the son. And Sarah laughs. Abraham's like, not really excited about it. They call him Isaac for laughter. But then you got the great story of Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter later in 18, right there, as the angels proceed down. They've had a great outcry, just like they heard the outcry at the Tower of Babel. They now say, well, we're going to go and check this out. Now, that's what God used to do in the old times before the internet and television. So he'd go out and check stuff out himself. Now you can just watch it on the news. I would think that God's doing the same thing today. His technology is pretty advanced way back then. So God is probably still sending angels or himself, checking out earth situations. Is it really as bad as they say? I'm going to go down and walk in it myself. He goes down in there. The angels see Sodom and Gomorrah. And you've got the story right there of Abraham interceding in chapter 19, the angel situation there. What a crazy, crazy mob scene. And what would you expect a mob scene from someone who is rebellious towards God's institution of marriage and God's natural law of male and female. If you're going to rebel against marriage and you're going to rebel against sexuality, you will probably continue to rebel. You don't know anything else but rebellion. In other words, that's a slam on the homosexual crowd. Homosexuality is not the end. It is simply the beginning or the sign that this culture is in huge rebellion. And that rebellion will go all the way until they rebel against other human rights, against civilization, against government, against anything that stands in their way. This may be an indication, this story, that homosexuality is just a sign of rebellion that has no limits. If it rebels against those simple institutions, it will rebel all the way to taking away everybody else's freedom and rights. Read the story. It may be where we're headed. Chapter 20. You can read Lot and his daughters, where the Moabites and Ammonites come from. Chapter 20, Abram and Abimelech has another situation with a foreign power, the Philistines. Gives away his wife again. Birth of Isaac, chapter 21. Isaac is born. Now we got the whole situation with Hagar and Ishmael at the big celebration when Isaac was being weaned. Ishmael kind of senses that things aren't quite the same, that there's another kid in the house. And Hagar is sent away. She meets God, talks to him, or the Lord appears to her. That was actually the first time when Sarah mistreated her when she was pregnant. Abraham's test again, chapter 22. Abraham is taken to, God says, leave. He's down around the land of Hebron and says, go to the place I'm going to show you. Now, very quickly, we'll do this very quick. Here's Jordan River, Dead Sea. Here's Hebron right here. This is Mount Moriah. There's a city right here on the south of Mount Moriah called Salem or Jerusalem, Melchizedek's place. And God says, leave Hebron and go to the place I'm going to show you. And he goes to Mount Moriah. There's a great history right here. This could spin off into another whole discussion here. But right there is Mount Moriah. That is where David, when after he conquers the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, he's going to buy this plot of land from Arnok, the Jebusite. Although they took the city, they let them keep their fields around here, buys this threshing floor, because it's up higher where the wind would blow, buys it and builds an altar because the plague or the death angel stopped there, and that's a story coming in David's lifetime. That land was purchased by David. He said, I won't take it as a gift. I want to pay for this, so it's my possession. He buys it from the Jebusites. David, the king of the Jews, bought Mount Moriah from the Jebusites around 1000 B.C., 1,000 years after Abram went to Mount Moriah and offered Isaac on Mount Moriah. Solomon then is going to build the temple on Mount Moriah, and it becomes known as the Temple Mount. That is exactly the place that is referred to here in this story of Genesis chapter 22. Sarah dies. Now, is Abraham down here in the cave of Machpelah, just down here by Hebron? He wants a place to bury Sarah, and he says, I must pay for it. Because he says, I want to bury my people here, but I don't just want to bury them in your land. I want to own something. So Abram buys. So in 2000 B.C., Abram is buying land. Legally buying land for his possession. David is buying land in 1000 B.C. So they are buying, God has given it to them, but they're buying rights to it. But anyway, that's interesting. If you want to get back to the legal documents on who owns the land, there you go. Isaac and Rebekah, you got the story here, Isaac and Rebekah. Abram sends his servant Eliezer up north to Padan Aram to find someone from his own family. He says, do not marry the Canaanites. Not because they're just, you know, a bad race of people particularly, but because of their culture, about their ways. We've got to keep our people in the plan of God. Rebekah comes back, marries Isaac. Isaac's got a nice long life there. Abraham dies soon after that, chapter 25. We have some accounts of Isaac, what he does. But basically, Isaac inherits the whole estate, starts managing it, and has twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, of course, the first one born is Esau. He's the one that's got the right. Two things that are interesting here, are important here. One is the birthright and then the blessing. The birthright goes to firstborn, which would be, in a sense, the possession, the family farm, goes to the first son. And many times, again, the second son would be nothing, would go off on their own, would get very little. But the other thing is the blessing. Both you're going to have, we'll just draw a dollar sign, that's the family inheritance, but then you're going to have the Abrahamic covenant. A lot of times AC means Antichrist, but in this case it means Abrahamic covenant. And both those things, in a sense, which of these sons is going to get the Abrahamic covenant? Who's going to extend it? Well, Esau's an interesting character. He's very gifted, very talented. but he makes some bad decisions, namely not being too fearful of losing either of these things. Jacob wants them very bad. Jacob is a deceiver, and he knows the value of both of these, and he wants them. He gets this with a bowl of soup, and he gets this by deceiving his father, and you know, with the covering up his arm with the clothes, or wearing the clothes of Esau. And then when he finds out, he is sent away to go back up north, and that's where he's going to find his mom, Rebekah, convinces Isaac to let Jacob go up north to find a wife from the family up there, so that he can stay pure and stay in there. And he's gone for 20 years. So Jacob leaves Hebron, the family farm, and goes up to the land of Paddan Aram. He's there for 20 years. You know the story? Works for 7 years for the woman that he loves, Rachel. And when he finds out he didn't get Rachel, he got Leah, he works another 7 years for Rachel. Now he's got two wives, of course. Then they get into the childbearing contest, and Leah starts having children, and Rachel doesn't, so she gives him a handmaid. They're going to do this for the next 6 years. And then Leah gives him a handmaid, so now he's got four wives making children for him. By the time he gets done with 20 years, he's got actually 11 sons and one daughter that's listed. And then on his way into the land, Rachel gives birth to the 12th son, Benjamin, and he returns with the 12 sons. Having been deceived or outsmarted almost by his uncle Laban, or Rachel's, or Rebekah's brother Laban, Rachel's dad, he deceives him, but Jacob outsmarts even him, and he returns back to the land of Israel. And now we are in chapter 31, 32, right in here. In chapter 32, as he comes back to the land, here's again our map, if you can still look at it. There's the river Jabbok right there, just on the side there. You can still see the Jordan River and the Dead Sea there, correct? Get rid of the numbers here. And now he's returning from the land of Paddan Aram. He meets Laban up in here and outsmarts him one last time. And he sends his family across to meet Esau. He's afraid of Esau. Afraid Esau's going to kill him like he said he was going to 20 years ago. Sends his family across, but Jacob stays right back here. Actually moves down this way a little bit for the night. And what ends up happening right here changes Jacob's life. He meets a man and wrestles with him. Here in chapter 32, verse 22. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. A man wrestled with him. Now we could study this out and go through different verses, but the man who wrestles with him is not a man. It appears to be some kind of an angelic figure, some kind of an angel. Actually, what it is the Son of God. I believe that is, in a sense, the Son of God is wrestling with Jacob. And I think there's some kind of physical thing going on there as far as the rest. Not just a spiritual, oh, he can't sleep, you got these things in mind. There's actually a physical struggle going on. But the thing that comes right here, I'm going to read this to you, and then we've got to wrap this book up very quickly. It says right here, so Jacob was left alone in verse 24, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw he could not overpower. Now remember, this is not just a normal man. This is a supernatural angelic figure. I think it's the Son of God. Could not overpower him. Now that doesn't even make sense. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. So now Jacob's hip is like pulled out of socket. It's wrenched. He's got like a sore hip. It's injured. He's limping. In fact, it's going to say he's limping here in just a moment. And so he can break his will, he injures him. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. I'm out of here. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Then the man said to him, asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. The man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Now, that is Jacob's story. Jacob is the deceiver, and he's always struggling, always getting things his own way. He is a very crafty, very powerful man. Had some physical strength, too. You can see the fact that he's moving these huge rocks up there by the well when he meets his wife, Rachel. Trying to show off. But right here, he wrestled with God and overcome. It's like, what takes place here is I believe it's a matter of Jacob submitting, of Jacob coming over to God's will. And he will not. He will not let it go. And what ends up happening here, he says, tell me your name. He says, your name is going to be Israel. Now, in older commentaries or older word studies, the word Israel means prince of God. But when you get into some newer ones, or even look right here, why does he say your name is Israel? Because you've struggled with God and with man and have overcome. What a strange, it doesn't say about prince. Israel means struggler or struggler with God. And Jacob, what he's saying is, you are a struggler. You've been struggling with men and with God. You will not let it go. You will not do what you're supposed to do. You've always got to try to be one step ahead. Now listen, from the very birth of Jacob, it says the younger will serve the older. The younger one is going to get it. Now why can't Jacob, in a sense, be like Abraham? This is the promise. Let's just go with it. And just live his life out saying, God gave me a word, I'm going to get it. But instead, he can't just let it go. He's got to try and connive and cheat and steal and make it happen. And finally, in the very end, the Lord comes to him and wants to do something with him, and he won't let him have a place. So what happens right here, he touches his hip is wrenched. Jacob then says, please tell me your name, asked the man, the angel, the Lord, his name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob left that place in Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. And it goes on, to this day Israel don't eat the tendon because it's attached to the hip. In other words, when Jacob left that place, he then crosses this off. The next thing you see is he's in front of his family walking down to meet Esau. Everybody's behind him. He had a life change. He was broken right there, and he limped. I believe with this verse and throughout the book of Genesis, he never recovered from that limp. My own interpretation of that. It doesn't say he was healed. I think he limped because he met God, he resisted God, changed his name, and he limped the rest of his life. But you can see Jacob's nature change right there. Now, one other thing I want to say here before we wrap this up. Oh, I know. You go to chapter 35. Jacob returns to Bethel. He's got all of his sons. They destroy a city. His sons are outlaws. Simeon and Levi destroy a city. Cut the hamstring of the horses. Destroy the men. After they convince the men to get circumcised. They convince the men to get circumcised. And then on the third day, they attack and kill them all. It's like, talk about the ultimate deceiver. They're better deceivers than their father's upset. This is ridiculous. Where'd you learn how to act this way? Dad, you taught us. But in chapter 35, a very strange verse right here. Chapter 35, verse 13. The Lord comes down and tells him, verse 11, handing off the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Abraham's got a verse like this. Isaac's got a verse like this. Jacob's got a couple of verses like this. And here it is, chapter 35, verse 11. Then God came to him and said, I am the God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. That's the Abrahamic covenant being established with God. But notice the next verse. Then God went up from him at that place where he had talked with him. And God went up. And that is the last time you see God talking to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. No more. He went up. He's made his mind. Jacob has set the course of a history. And you count four generations. 1, 2, 3, 4. And in the fourth generation, your people will be broken and ready to listen. And God doesn't say anything to him. Now go to Exodus, please. Very quickly. Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. The next time you see God speak to his people after four generations is to Moses. He comes to Moses and says, okay, it's time. I think they've learned their lesson. I think we've got a people that will be ready to listen. Do not forget the four-generation cycle. You plant seeds of rebellion in the first generation. By that fourth generation, things are going to happen. We have it here. We have it other places. But watch right here. Watch right here. Chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh because of my mighty hand. He will let them go because of my mighty hand. He'll drive them out of the country. Verse 2, where I want to be. God also said to Moses, watch this, I am the Lord. That's Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One, the Mighty One. They knew me as the Mighty One. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I did not let myself be known. In other words, right there, when Jacob was struggling, God was trying to show, I'm not just the All-Sufficient One. I'm not just the Mighty One. I am the Lord. I am the one, the personal God, who's already got a plan. the reason I'm all sufficient and have given you these things, because we're going somewhere with this. But you don't want to go my way. You just want to take my stuff and go your own way. And finally with Jacob, he says, fine, I'm giving you this land. I am your God. You're going to have a great nation. Kings are going to come for you, but I'm out of here. And he goes up from that place. It doesn't say another place where God appeared to Abram. Then he says, and the Lord went up. He just ends his conversation. And then it takes him into slavery, and four generations, he now comes to Moses and says, okay, by my name, the Lord. I appeared to Abram and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And he goes on, I am the Lord. In other words, what he's about to show them is, I have a plan. And what Israel is going to have to do for that 40 years in the wilderness is learn to listen. Learn to listen. I can give you manna. I can give you quail. I can part the Red Sea. It's like, oh, this is great. This is great. They're all dancing on the other side of the Red Sea. But now I want you to listen. I want you to become a great people. And it took them 40 years to get out of their system. And finally, they're ready to listen to the Lord and follow marching orders into the land. It's just interesting that it all kind of ties together right there. Take what you want out of that, what you think. But it is kind of interesting that he first thing he tells Moses is, they never knew me as the Lord. They never knew me this way. They knew me as El Shaddai, which is true, but I wanted to show them more. And I think it was continuous is true about God even today. That's why we study the Bible. We know him as Savior, or we know him as the one we pray to. We know him as these different things, but there's so many avenues, there's so many venues of God that he wants to reveal to us, and it really comes down to, do you want to listen? Do you want it to be revealed to you? And again, that's why it's nice to stay in the Word, to understand who he is, because when you have an understanding of God, that gives you greater faith, a greater ability to walk and live in the world that he's created, both the natural world and the spiritual world. Well, I'll pray, and then next week, we will pick this up in the book of Exodus as the people of God are going to be brought out of slavery. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth, and ask that we may again apply it to our lives. Father, I ask that the people that have listened today would have something in their hearts that they could learn from, that they could use. But Father, if anything I've taught this, that is incorrect, I ask that you'd bring teachers across their path and let the Spirit of God correct and lead and guide them into truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions or thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Thank you very much. No class next week. Thank you very much. I forgot about that. Yes, ma'am. Could be. Mm-hmm. That's the same thing. It says, "Let us make man in our image." That could refer to the Trinity. The reason that's hard to say that's a reference is not that it's wrong, is that the Trinity is not made clear in biblical revelation until the New Testament, and then when you look back, you can see the Trinity's there, but it wasn't something. That's why the Jews today reject the concept of the Trinity. You're right. Unless it could be the angels that Jesus travels with, you know. I mean, because like when he goes to Abraham, three visitors came. One's the Lord, and two are the angels. I really don't know what to do. I know that's plural. It could refer to the Trinity, or God the Father, God the Son, or God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or all three of them. Or it could refer to angels traveling with him. I've looked at that from all sides. And I just haven't really come to, somebody would say that means the Trinity. But then you're really going to run into some trouble trying to defend that the Trinity was revealed. Because the Jews, for example, it's their scriptures. They don't see it that way. I mean, you can say, well, look, right here it says, we'll go down. They'll say, oh man, the Trinity. So they, for thousands of years, the Jews have never saw that as being a reference to the Trinity, which doesn't mean that's right. They miss sometimes the suffering servant of Isaiah also. But that's a good point. You guys notice that when it says, let us go down, it's like, who is us? And it could be the Trinity or something else. What do you think? Do you have lean one way or the other?
You think
it's Trinity? Okay. And that's not an incorrect interpretation of that. Right.
Right before, and I was just looking at, you know, why was she afraid right away? And then going up front, ahead of that, then it said she had laughed and she had thought. She hadn't said it out loud.
Right.
I've never noticed that before.
Oh, right, because she didn't go, ha ha, and he heard her laugh. She, like, inside was, yeah. And when he says, why did she laugh? Why didn't laugh? yes, you did, he said. He gets a little yes, no thing going on right there. And when he says, yes, you did, it's like, oh, this is not a normal guy. Yeah, good point. Very good observation. We got one right here and then right here.
Mm-hmm. Away from the Garden of Eden, away from God. Do we, after the flood, do we really know where the Garden of Eden is?
No, not for sure. Okay. I think the safest bet is, especially because they talk about when Moses is writing the book of Genesis or editing the book of Genesis, he talks about a garden in the east. And he would have been in Midian, which is Saudi Arabia, or in the area south of the Dead Sea, in that general area there. Further south of the Dead Sea, it's like Edom, but I mean over, you know, that way. So east would be over towards the Persian Gulf. And so the definition of the rivers, the fact that Moses is saying east, I mean, it's got to be in the east. I mean, and it's got to be from the reference point of the book